when presenting this in churches about the obvious implications of the Passover to the Jew and how Christ is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, the question he most gets is, anybody remember? Huh? How do they not see? Remember that? How do they not see? How do they not get it? Well, Mark chapter 4 answers that question in part. Okay? Did you find it, Mark chapter 4? And I'm going to read. We don't need to stand this time. But let me read God's Word. We're just going to get through verse 20 today. I know maybe in your outline it says 34. I was a little bit more ambitious near the beginning of the week than I was at the end. And I don't even know if we'll finish all 20 verses today. Okay? Did you find it? Mark chapter 4. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and his teaching he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." You know, I'm just going to stop here. I'm going to do it just a little bit different here. We're going to cover this little passage here, and then we're going to read a little bit more, and then we're going to cover that. We have learned in the last 2 years that I've been here that context always determines the meaning. Right? Haven't we learned that? We don't bring a meaning to the text, and we don't say, oh, the Bible's... You don't want the Bible to say something and then go out and prove it. Context always determines meaning. It is very, very important when we study the book of Mark, we remember the context. We have also learned in the last couple of years that whoever is writing the book, who he's writing it to, also helps us determine the meaning. Mark is a disciple of Peter. He doesn't have maybe eyewitness account of all this, but Peter does, and he's told this to Mark. Mark is writing this for Peter. Perhaps Peter is still alive. We don't know. But he's writing to a group of believers in Rome. The original meaning of the passage also helps us determine the application for our day-to-day. We always have to know what the Bible meant to the people that were listening to it back then, and then that helps us apply it to our lives today. We've learned a lot of things over the last 2 years. I've learned a lot of things. Okay? That oftentimes we're really, really quick at jumping to the application part of it, and we're really, really quick at always individualizing application. What does this mean to me? When the Bible, for a large portion of it, is written to groups of people, nations. And we tend to individualize things that are meant for a nation or a group of people. And so we need to remember all those things as we dive into this text today and unpack it. Okay? So follow along with me. Let's pray once again and ask God to help us understand and then apply God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who wrote the Word is now with us here today in each and every one of our hearts who have by faith trusted in Jesus Christ. And he will allow us to understand this Word. And he will also empower us to apply it. Lord, take away any distractions that we might have brought to this time. Take away any distractions or any mannerisms that I might have. Lord, help us to concentrate on the Word of God. May your Son be worshipped, and may you, our Heavenly Father, be glorified. This I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in those first three verses here, we already see a little bit of the context. Again, Jesus is teaching by the lake. We saw that in Mark chapter 3. He's by the lake. In fact, he's got a massive crowd around him. Maybe 20,000 people are following him. And they're following because they've heard what he has done. Not what he's teaching. They're amazed at his teaching, yes. But they are following him because he is healing people. He's a walking emergency room. They like it. They can get healed. He can free them of all their bad circumstances. And Mark is presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. Not somebody who's going to free them from their circumstances, but free them from the power of sin. But they're all about getting my life better right now. Fill me up. And they're willing to crush them. They're willing to trample over them to get what they want. Thanks, Debbie. If anybody wants to help Debbie out too, that's fine too. Okay. They want Jesus to do what they want. And he's here by the lake, and this time, last time he had the getaway boat in Mark chapter 3. Remember that? He told his disciples, have a boat ready just in case I need to get away, just in case they're willing to trample me. Here in Mark chapter 3, in Mark chapter 4, he's by the lake, he's in the boat, he's offshore, and this mass of people are along the lakeside, along the border there. Jesus has been doing ministry now for about 18 months. Mark is sort of like the slideshow we just saw. You know, 4 years, how do you put 4 years in 10 minutes, right? But how do you put 3 years of Jesus' ministry in 16 chapters in Mark? Mark is sort of like a slideshow, little snapshots of what Jesus has been doing for 3 years. And already in Mark chapter 4, he's been doing ministry for 18 to 20 months. And so there are a lot more going on than what Mark registers here. But he wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one promised in the Old Testament, that he is the Son of God. And Jesus has claimed that already in Mark. He has claimed that he is the Son of God. He is the bride of Israel in the Old Testament. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has dominion over the evil spirits. The evil spirits know who Jesus is. They claim it out. They shout it out. You are the Son of God. You're the Messiah. And he tells them, shh. Not because he does not want the testimony of demons to verify that he is the Son of God. Diseases know that he's the Son of God. When he tells the disease to leave, it leaves and the person is healed. So for about 18 months, Jesus has been performing miracles and he's been teaching with authority. Part of that teaching ministry of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the good news. That's what it says in Matthew 1, 16. We can go back. Let me look real quick. Matthew 1, verse 14. But now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the king has come. The kingdom of God has come. What is the message? What is part of the teachings that Jesus always repeats? Repent and believe. Repent and trust. Repent of your sins. Repent of your self-sufficiency. Trust in Christ. Trust in me. Trust in the king. His message has always been a one about repentance and faith. We don't see a lot of people in Mark so far accepting this message. The crowds like Jesus because of what he does. The religious leaders love Jesus. They're embracing him, right? No, they hate him. Already in the second chapter of Mark, they're out to destroy him. They want to kill him. If they can't kill him, they're going to at least destroy his reputation. And that's what we saw the last time we got together. They said, you know what, Jesus, what you do is of the devil. You're in cahoots with Satan. So they're not going to maybe destroy his life, but they're going to certainly destroy his reputation around the crowd. And we see already in Mark, the first couple of chapters, the beginning of the end, we see this resistance. We see this rebellion. We see this hard-heartedness on part of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. We even see it in the people who are willing to crush him to get what they want. But there is a distinct change here in Mark chapter 4 in Jesus' teaching ministry. And that's what he says here. Mark chapter 4, if you're in the Mark chapter 1, go to Mark chapter 4. He begins to speak in parables. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Now Jesus has already used parables in Mark. He used a couple. Jesus has already taught the Sermon on the Mount. We don't see that in Mark. We see that in Matthew. But there's a distinct change in ministry here. Go with me to Mark 4, verse... I use two different Bibles, and I shouldn't do that. Mark 4, verse 33. See it? This is at the end. There's three parables here in Mark chapter 4 that Jesus will teach. Jesus teaches about 40 parables, but there's three here in Mark. At the end of this passage, Mark points out this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable. So what's going on here? Jesus now speaks primarily via parables. Why? Why the change? Well, parable is parallel. We get parallel, two lines that come alongside each other. Parable is a truth that comes alongside and helps us understand. Well, it seems to be here, and we haven't read the whole text yet, but we will. There is a context of rebellion, of hardening. They have rejected the claims of the Messiah. They have rejected the claims of Jesus. The Pharisees. The crowds are only after his power. His healing power. His family, in chapter 3 near the end, what does his family think about Jesus? Oh man, what a great guy. What do they do? Remember that in chapter 3 near the end? They think he's nuts. He's crazy. He's not demon-possessed. He's crazy. Let's take him away. Let's do a rescue. Let's take him away. Let's put him in some type of institution. They think he's crazy. So in this context of rebellion, of hardening, Jesus Christ pronounces some judgment, not only in what he says, but how he says it. Okay? Let's read. Let's continue on. In his teaching, he said to them, and this is the first parable he tells. This is the first parable, verse 3, okay? Behold, or listen, and this is Jesus crying out. You know, rabbis would often do this, you know. Listen, what I'm about to say is very, very important. And so the crowd there on the side of the lake, maybe they were distracted or something. They maybe pick up their ears or something. Okay, this is very, very important. He tells them this parable. Mark chapter 4. He tells them this parable. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Something very, very common. People would quickly identify with this story. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path. No problem here. And the birds came and devoured it. They know that. This isn't news to them. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depths of soil. They knew this. They were acquainted with farmers. There was a lot of fishermen in the area, but they had farmers. They had seen this happen all their lives. Verse 6. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it yielded no grain. Another seed, verse 8, fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And then he repeats this refrain. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. So he tells this story about the sower and the seed, and everybody understands the story, except for one little portion of it, the very end. Because they knew that a farmer who sows seed in Israel at that time, the most that he would get in return for his seed, most of the places, you know, it wouldn't sprout, it wouldn't give forth fruit, but the best ground would only give about 10% yield. And here he's saying the minimum that it's going to get is 30%, 60%, and 100-fold. So already something scandalous about this story doesn't make sense to them. You understand? The seed is sown. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus went after this, but the text here, Mark says that the disciples and those intimate followers came and asked him a question. So whether or not Jesus continued on teaching other parables or not, we don't really know, but he did not explain it. He just tells a story about a farmer. And maybe the crowd is wondering, after he tells the story, maybe he goes on to another story, or maybe he just leaves. They're thinking, what? What was that for? What was that about? Why did he tell us a story about some farmer and some seeds and this super gigantic abundant harvest? Come on, Jesus, where's the explanation? Tell us what it means. He doesn't tell them what it means. He doesn't tell the crowd. He doesn't tell the Pharisees. He doesn't tell his family. Let's go to verse 10. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. What are they asking him about the parables? Well, two things. We don't see it here in Mark, but if you follow parallel text, they're asking him, why the change? Why the parables and no explanation? And what does this parable about the farmer and the soils and the seed, what does it mean? So they're asking him a question. He doesn't tell. So the crowd, the religious leaders and the family, they never hear Jesus' answer. They're clueless. They don't know why Jesus has changed the focus of his ministry, changed the style of his teaching. They don't know, and they never hear the answer unless somebody tells them later on. But the disciples and the intimate followers, the 12, and then those who have, like Jesus said at the end of chapter 3, have done the will of the Father. Remember that? He said, these are my family. He looked at the people and says, those are my family, not my brothers and sisters and my mom. But my family are those who do the will of my Father. And so those who have denied their own wills and have agreed to do the will of the Father by following Jesus are part of this intimate group. And then Jesus explains to them, this is what he explains. These are parables of the kingdom. Okay? Like I said, there's about 40 of them. We only have three here. And Jesus divides the group. There's a physical division there already. The crowd's over here by the lake, and the disciples and his intimate followers are someplace else. We don't know where they are. They might be in a house. They might be separated, but there's two different distinct groups here. And Jesus, in his words, also makes this distinction. This is what he says. And he said to them, to you, disciples, 12, intimate followers, those who are doing the will of my Father, have been given the secret of the kingdom of God. Secret. A secret is something in the Bible that you humanly could never find out. You couldn't find the clue. You couldn't follow. It's not like a good murder mystery where you follow the clues and at the end of the show you know who it is. A mystery in the Bible is something you would never know unless God revealed it to you. And that's what he's telling here. I am telling you, this is an act of mercy. This is an act of grace on my part toward you, disciples and intimate followers. I am going to tell you the secrets of the kingdom of God. And then he says this. That's one group. But for those outside, who is he referring to? Who is he referring to? He's not referring to the 12 and his intimate followers. He's referring to what? The crowd and the Pharisees and his family, those outside. He speaks in parables. Parables are sort of like the stained glass window behind me. Have you ever looked at the stained glass window on the outside? It's not very clear. It's not very distinct. It's sort of clouded. But if you look in here, look up there, bright, we see it, right? It's not because we're better than those outside. That's what he's not saying. He's not making a distinction in types of worth because we know it's all by grace. But parables are sort of like those. Those outside don't see it clearly, but those inside do see it clearly. It's sort of like the cloud that led Israel, or that divided Israel from the Egyptians that were following them. And in Exodus, this is what it says. It says, on the one side of the cloud, there was light. That was for who? Israel, right? On the back side of the cloud, what was it? Darkness. Darkness for whom? The Egyptians. That's what parables are. Jesus is saying here, they make a separation, they make a distinction between those outside and those inside. And I know what we're thinking, this isn't fair, God. You can't do that, Jesus. Why are you leaving some outside? Isn't everybody supposed to be in? You know, in our American science society, we're all about fairness, all about inclusivity. I don't know, is that a word? I just made it up, if it isn't. You know, about all being all-inclusive. God, you can't be this way. What's happening? And this is what he says in verse 12. This is very, very important. So that, and it's not easy to preach, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Wow. Now that's heavy. Jesus is pronouncing a judgment here, not on individuals. Remember, we're always quick to go to the individual application. He's pronouncing judgment on a nation, Israel. Remember, the immediate context is rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But remember what has been happening in Israel for years, hundreds of years, thousands of years. God's redemptive plan in the Old Testament is slowly unfolding. Progressively, each generation gets a little bit more knowledge. Each generation gets a little more revelation. And God calls out a special people. Who are those special people? Israel. They are His chosen people. He reveals to them the law. God chooses Israel. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 11. God chose the nation of Israel, and the Gentiles were in a time of hardening. That does not mean that no Gentile got saved in the Old Testament. We know that Gentiles got saved. The whole city of Nineveh got saved. Rahab, the prostitute, got saved. Ruth, another Gentile, got saved. But God's primary means of reaching the world with His character was through the nation Israel. And slowly over the years, just like in Mark, where the people rejected the Messiah, slowly over the years, Israel had rejected God's revelation. They had forgotten. They had hardened their hearts to the character and nature of God as revealed in His Word. And God has used prophet after prophet in the Old Testament to call His people back. Repent! Repent, nation! Believe in your God. Repent, repent, repent. Didn't we read that in Isaiah chapter 6 today? He had a ministry of preaching. But God said this, people are so hardened that they're not going to hear you. And God's word in their lives is going to be judgment on them. God does not stop speaking His word to His hardened people. But it will be the means by which He judges His people. The only hope His people have is the Word of God. Faith always comes by what? Hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so for thousands of years, hundreds of years, Israel has been warned to repent, turn away from their sins, come back to God, believe in God. And now that the Messiah is here, they have rejected the Word of God, and now they are rejecting the Word of God becoming flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And they are rejecting, they are tripping over the stone, the cornerstone. Paul says it this way in Romans, that will in the God's sovereign, redemptive plan of the world, Israel will enter into a time of hardening, where their hearts, as a nation, will reject the Messiah. They will not respond. That does not mean every single Israelite, every single Jew will reject Christ. That's not what it's saying. But as a nation, God has rejected them. Is that good news? For us it is. Because in Romans, because Israel has rejected Christ, who is now part of God's redemptive plan? Who? Us! The Gentiles! And there's a harvest of Gentiles far beyond anything we could comprehend. Now, does God still have a plan for Israel? Yes, in Romans chapter 11. Read Romans 11, chapter 11 this afternoon. Yes, God does still have a plan for Israel. The Gentiles will then, in turn, harden their hearts to the things of God, and Israel will once again be restored. And all of Israel, it says in Romans, will be saved. And that's what's going on here in Mark chapter 4. In this context of not only national rejection, not only in the time of Jesus Christ, but all the way up to the time of Christ, Jesus is saying, teaching them in parables. It's a form of judgment against people who have rejected Him. But the farmer still sows, doesn't he? This is very, very unique. This text here is very, very unique to the time of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows the hearts of men. He knows what the soils are like, right? He can make statements like this. Can you or I? No, I don't know the hearts of men. I don't know. My job is as a sower to sow the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing the Word of God. Go with me to Acts. Oh, no. Yeah, go with me to Acts 28. This is Paul writing to the same Roman church that Mark is writing this letter to, this gospel. Paul is writing, is talking to the same Roman church, or the people at least who comprise the Roman church. Look what he says in Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 23. Mark is in prison now. He's there for the sake of the gospel. And he has called the Jewish leaders in Rome, leaders who represent the nation. Verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, much like Jesus Christ was doing with his disciples. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. What was Jesus doing in Mark? Same thing, right? And Mark is relaying this story to the Gentile Jewish church in Rome. Verse 24. This is the individual approach. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Look at the final statement Paul makes. Paul can make this. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ can make this. Isaiah can make these kinds of statements. The Holy Spirit spoke truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will ever be hearing but never understanding. You will ever be seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart had become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been to the Gentiles, and they will listen. Israel's a nation. They close their ears. They're not listening. That's why Jesus said, listen. If you're willing to listen, I'm willing to forgive, but they're not willing to listen. And so he tells them in parables. Look what John says in John chapter 1. He says, I have come to my own, Jesus. I have come to my own, but my own, what? Did not receive him. The Jews didn't receive Jesus. Rebellion, rejection, hardness. John 12:36. I'll read this. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. Believe in the light. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. He's speaking to Jews here. He's speaking to the nation. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, so that can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The parables are a filter that Jesus uses to reveal the hardness of the nation's heart. They really don't want to listen. Their hearts are hardened. They have rejected the Messiah. God shuts the door at this transitional point in his redemptive plan to the nation Israel. Doesn't mean all Jews. In fact, Robert Walter, a couple of weeks ago, remember he shared a story of a Jew who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that's unusual. That is only by God's grace. But how did that Jew come to know his Savior? By the preaching of what? The Word, the sowing of the seed. The parables are very, very unique and specific to Jesus. God's sovereign timing is perfect. As Jesus is on the scene and people have rejected him, only he knows the condition of the sinful hearts that are here or are in his presence. We can't do that. We don't know the heart, but we sow the word. The nation of Israel has rejected him. Like I said before, but not all. Case in point, those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and Paul. He hides the truth from them in parables. Go back with me to Mark chapter 4, please. Mark chapter 4. Does that seem hard to you? Why didn't he just come out clearly? Doesn't he want everybody to be saved? Why would Jesus say something like this? Why would God in his word do that? Why would he harden people by the preaching of his word? Isaiah 55, I think I prayed it earlier. God always his word always accomplishes his purpose. Sometimes it's to break a heart, but sometimes God uses his word to harden a heart, especially in the nation of Israel. Well, as Paul talks about God in this context, about the hardening of the Jews, about the hardening of the Gentiles, God using the Jewish nation, the hardening of the Jewish nation, God using the Gentiles, the hardening of the Gentiles for the recuperation and restoration of Israel. This is how Paul comes to the conclusion of all this about God. He says this, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of our Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Our God is so much bigger than we think. We cannot put him in a box, in an American box. He is not some type of tame, domesticated God. Think about it. Ultimately, God will get the glory through all of us. All of us. We understand this, don't we? When God comes to rule the world in judgment, God is going to close the door not only to Jew, but to Gentile life. He's going to close the door for everybody, right? We understand that, right? Right? There will be no more chance if you do not repent in faith and trust him while you are alive. There will not be a chance. We don't have a problem with that, do we? We understand that. At least most Christians don't have a problem. Well, some of them do. Some think that God will give another chance or that he won't send anybody to hell. So why do we get up in arms, or why do we try to change the meaning of this hard, difficult test into something more palatable, something that we like, something that doesn't offend us? Well, God will offend us sometimes with what he says and who he is. He is a great and awesome God. He deserves our total worship and glory. So there is a division here in Mark. Mark purposely puts it here because he wants us to know the focus of Jesus' ministry over the next 16 months of his life is going to be exclusively to train his disciples. He is preparing them for the rejection that they will face in the nation Israel. He says, you'll be out there sowing the word of God. And most of the people that come in contact, they'll reject you. In fact, what he's doing as he explains the text, and let's read it, okay? Starting with verse 15. So the farmer sows the word. And just, as I read it, just think of all the times you hear the word "hear" and all the times you hear the word "word." There's a lot of times. Hear and word. Hear and word. Now try to emphasize it. Well, what's Jesus saying? Faith always comes by hearing of the word of God. We do not change our message. Even if there is rejection, we don't change it. People rejecting, you don't change your message so that, let's make it a little less offensive so that they'll accept it. No, we want a decision, and so let's make it easy. That's not what he's saying. He says, the audience is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God determines the message. God determines the means. And the means is always the sowing of the word of God. So, disciples, as you go out, you're going to be sowing to all kinds of different people. And he's describing the people that Jesus has already rejected Jesus and the ones that will continue to reject Jesus and his disciples. And so this is what he says. The farmer sows the wheat. The farmer sows the word. Some people like the seed along the path where the word is sown. And as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed on rocky places, hear the word, and at once it received it with joy. Verse 15 is describing the Pharisees, the hardness of their heart, this stony ground, that as soon as the word comes out of Jesus' mouth, the bird, Satan, comes and takes up. These people are dominated by Satan. They accused Jesus Christ of himself of beating in cahoots with Satan when they were against God. They were doing Satan's bidding. Verse 16 is like the crowds that follow him. Others like to see it in a sun and rocky place, to hear the word and once receive it with joy. Oh, this is great. He's teaching authority. Oh, why don't you cure me too? You know, do that as well. I'll put up with your teaching as long as you do for me what I want. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. And so disciples, as I'm training you, these are the type of people that you will meet in the nation of Israel. Most of them will reject you, because I have hardened the nation of Israel's heart as a nation. Verse 18. Still others, like the seed sown among the thorns, hear the word, but the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. I can't help but think of Judas. Followed Jesus for 3 years, listened to him, but what? He was more interested in what? The things of this world. You're going to have those types of people, disciples. They're going to be listening to you. See, you think they're listening. There's some type of evidence, but they're not. They haven't repented. There's no fruit in their lives. And so I am teaching in parable to make it evident to all that Israel has rejected their king. And then he says this in verse 20, and this is the great, glorious news of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amid all this persecution, amid all this rejection, amid all this hardness of heart, amid the fact that so few Jews will come to know their Savior, Jesus says this, other seed, sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Praise the Lord! Just like Jesus was called out to preach, he is calling his disciples out to preach the good news, to sow the seed amid rejection. Israel as a nation will reject. Mostly no. But some will believe, and more than you can ever imagine. So never give up sowing the word of God. Always obey the means by which Jesus produces faith in the hearts of unbelievers. Preach the word of God. And I said it once already, the audience is never sovereign. We never adapt our message to gather a crowd. Jesus had a crowd. But then he started teaching in parables, and the crowd began to disappear. I think this is the main point of the whole parable, and parables are not allegories where you look at a parable and every little detail means something. There's a hidden meaning. But there's usually, in a parable, there's one central truth. And Jesus is making this truth obvious, evident to his disciples and to us who read this 2,000 years later. God's word produces fruit in the heart of his listeners. Scandalous fruit. 30, 60, 100 times. The surprise in the parable is not the rejection, not the fact that Jesus hardened the heart of his nation. The surprise in the parable is the fact that God's grace is so scandalous. So many people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what happened? Very few during the life of Jesus Christ. 120 with him at the very end in that upper room when Jesus leaves. Only 123 years of ministry. Wow. But the Holy Spirit comes, and how many people are saved that first day? Peter sows the seed. Was he expecting 3,000 that day? All up to this point in life, he had experienced only rejection. And then on that special day, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and God opens up their heart, and they see, and 3,000 Jews get saved. And then a couple days later, another 3,000. But the story of Israel hadn't really changed. Because after those first initial conference, once again, the Jews are rejecting Christ as the Messiah. They're stumbling over him. We see that in Paul, where he says to the Roman church there. But then the Gentiles come in, and God gives so much fruit to the people, to the 12, the apostles. As they faithfully sow those seed, God gives increase. Praise the Lord. Each one of us are an evidence that we are 30, 60, and 100-fold beyond what Jesus, the disciples, could ever imagine. Revelation 7:9 says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe. Did you hear that? Let me read that again. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude. This is before the throne. Was a great multitude that no one could count. How many people was that? 30, 60, 100. That is a lot of people. And what do these people do? They come from every nation, not just the Jews, who have rejected the Messiah, but from every nation, from Australia, from Papua New Guinea, from Brazil, from Tibet, from China. In language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. So what's the application for us today? Preach the word. You don't know. Somebody rejects you? Expect it. But their only means of salvation is the word of God. You sow the seed. This is what it says in Romans. And we'll close with this. How then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Our job is to sow the word. God will give increase. Verse 10, verse 16 of that same passage in Romans chapter 10. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you're a God so unlike us. You're not a better version of us, Lord. Upgraded. You are unlike us in every way, but your ways are holy and true. You accomplish your plans of bringing glory to your name, of bringing myriads and myriads of people beyond human comprehension before your throne. And although we're in a time where nation Israel has hardened their hearts to the things of God, clearly laid out to us in the passage today where Mark reveals what Jesus says about his nation, his chosen ones, the ones he came to. Once again, Lord, you will save all of Israel, and we look forward to that day. Lord, help us to be faithful until that day of preaching the word of God. Some of it will fall on hard hearts, some of it will fall on rocky hearts, and some of it will fall on the thorns. We don't know. You will use your word in some people's hearts as they lead it to make them even harder to the things of God. Oh, but oh, Lord, there's so many lies, Lord. You will open up their blind eyes. They will hear the Holy Spirit speaking softly in their ears. Repent. Believe. Help us, dear Lord, as a church to be faithful at proclaiming the good news. Not changing the message, not one little bit. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.